Now, if you have your Bibles, open them again at page 1133. We'll be working our way down through that passage. Today starts the third question that has become about because of a false assumption of talking about sin. If you can remember back 2 weeks ago, we met and we were told that where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So somebody comes along and says, praise the Lord, where sin increases, grace increases, so I'll be as bad as I can be. And therefore, grace will get all the more better. Glory to God. And he says, no. He says, that's a false assumption. Cuts it off at the knees. Then last week, what we looked at was the fact that we have been forgiven for our sins, that we have been justified by God in his sight. It's as if there was an umbrella open and we are saved by God. So therefore, we've got to get out of jail free card if you're a Christian. You're now free to live any way that you want to live. Go and do what you want, where you want, with who you want, because you're free from the consequences of sin. But we saw last week that you, the person who has mastery over you is your boss. And if sin has mastery over you, sin's your master. If God has mastery over you, God is your master. We saw that the slavery that we come into with sin doesn't set us free. It leads us into greater bondage, binds us up until we're eventually paid the wages for our sin, which is death, and sent into hell forever. Whereas the freedom that God brings us into, he says, is if Christ shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. It's a slavery to God brings us into greater freedom, greater obedience, and is rewarded with eternal life. We saw at the end of last week that it was like a relationship in a marriage, that death releases you from the bondage, not the bondage of marriage, sorry, the death releases you from the law of marriage. So if you're married to someone, you're free from that law and can go and marry who it is you want. And we saw too that when we come into Jesus Christ, we die with Jesus Christ, we die towards the law. And therefore we're free from the consequences of the law. But what we saw is we're not free from the law altogether. When we come in and die with Christ, we are then married to Jesus. We enter into a new relationship with the law. The law then we start to obey it, not because it's the letter of the law and we have to do it, but because we love the one who gave it. We're in a relationship with him and we want to obey that law. Now on to the third question for today. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? If you talk about two things together enough, the two become associated. The Germans did this. Nazis did it in Germany. Talking about Jews and rats. You move some two things together to try and associate two things together. It happened to us in our last church, the area where we worked, in the West Winds in Newton Arts. You say the West Winds to anybody, go, oh, bad people, bad place. And yet with all that, couldn't be further from the truth. Nice people, nice place. But the headlines rub together and take the wrong way. And because the law and sin are pushed together all day time, then what happens is they say, well, then the law must be bad. The law must be bad because it's always mentioned together. Paul says in verse 7, certainly not. He continues, indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. And then Paul picks one of the commandments. Verse 7, for I would not have known what coveting was if the law had not said, do not covet. I love Paul's reasoning. He's really good in the way that he works things out. He picks this commandment in particular. Do not covet is the what commandment. Who's been coming to the midweek? Do not covet is the what commandment. No, not the seventh. Tenth. Okay, good stuff. Tenth commandment. And it's different from all the others for one particular reason. The others are all outward actions. This is an inward attitude. Coveting is an inward attitude. It's different from the others. I don't doubt if you go down and find the biggest pagan you can get in Belfast or in Downpatrick and say to him, is murder wrong? He'll have a fair idea. Yeah, murder's wrong. Stealing? Yeah, I don't think you should be stealing. He doesn't know God's law, doesn't know anything else. Knocking about with somebody else's wife? Yeah, I think that's pretty wrong. Telling lies? Yeah, I think that's pretty bad. What about honouring your mother and father? Yeah, I think you should respect your mum and dad. You'll have a pretty good idea about the rest of them. But even in churches, you go into the majority of churches, you will have trouble convincing people that coveting's wrong. We've got a whole industry based on it. It runs every 15 minutes in between your TV programmes. We've got a national sport of it. There's a national lottery where it's set up as a national interest, where you covet the prize and covet the winner's lifestyle to get into the jet set. We've got celebrity that's built upon it. You look at people and say, well, I'd love to look like them. I'd love to have their money. I'd love to have their lifestyle. But you would be hard-pushed to find anybody that says that's actually wrong. Coveting being wrong. You remember the fellow who came to see Jesus, the rich young ruler. he said to Jesus, he said, listen, good teacher, he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, I tell you what, go and keep the commandments. And his face lights up. Oh, yeah, keep the commandments. He says, what like, you know, honor your father and your mother. Don't lie. Don't steal. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Don't murder. Oh, good teacher, I've kept all those since I was a wee lad. Jesus rolls out the big cannons. Don't covet. 10th commandment. Go sell everything you've got and give it to the poor. Then you'll have treasure in heaven. And we're told he goes away sorrowing because he was exceedingly wealthy. And Paul says the same here. He didn't realize what coveting was until it was rolled out and he came face to face with it. But it didn't stop him coveting when he found out what the commandment was. It had the opposite effect and made him think of all different ways that he could covet. When he realized that what coveting was, he started to think of all these different ways that he could covet. And rather than helping him, it sort of sent him down into a spiral. Verse 8, but sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. Before, he wasn't even aware that he was coveting. He was doing it, but he wasn't aware of it. And then when he became aware of the commandment, he starts coveting in all these different ways. And the commandment shows that he's guilty. And verse 9 says, I died. It killed him. And so he summarizes in verse 10, I found the very commandment that was intended to bring me life actually brought death. Commandments offer life to those who can keep them, death to those who can't. And hopefully all of you know by now, only Jesus is the only one who actually kept the commandments. And he took the life that he was given and he let it down to redeem people who couldn't keep the commandments. And so verse 9 tells us that before Paul is confronted with the law, he was alive, able to do what he wanted, when he wanted, and when the law came, it just showed how sinful he was. In verse 11, it shows us how dangerous sin is as well, because it says it killed him. And that's what sin does. Sin brings death. You imagine, remember back to the Garden of Eden, one commandment, don't eat off that tree. You'll have life if you follow the commandment. And yet he goes in and he takes that and he chooses death and he dies. So he concludes in verse 12, so that the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Now, here you'll see very clearly that the law doesn't fix anything. And that's not what it's for. It's a diagnostic tool. And we all have a very perverted view of ourselves, by the way. And if you go out and ask the average Joe on the street, are you a good person? The majority of people will declare their own goodness, the Bible tells you. They will say to you, yeah, I'm pretty decent, you know. Love my husband, my wife. I love my parents, you know. I would do you a good turn if I could. I'm pretty kind. I'm generous. I do this for charity. I do the other things. And they'll list you off all the things that they do. Wheel out the Ten Commandments for an effort, a look at real goodness. Have you ever told a lie? What do you call people who tell lies? Liars. Have you ever stolen anything, regardless of value, regardless of how long ago it was? What do you call people who steal things? Thieves. Ever looked at lust with another human being? Jesus said, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her commits adultery with her already in his heart. You ever hated someone? The Bible says you've murdered them. And so what you start to see is that we're all lying, thieving, murderous, blasphemous, adulterers at heart. The real light of the gospel shines in. It's a bit like an MRI scanner when it comes in. Remember back in the day, years and years ago, people died of cancer. They had no idea what it was until probably post-mortem. Then somebody comes along and invents this machine, and it's able to put photographs of you inside, and the trained eye is able to look at that and say, well, listen, that little clump there, that's dangerous. That needs to come out or be treated or blasted or chemical stuff put on it, whatever it is, needs to be done. Now, the machine doesn't give you cancer. It only diagnoses it. But can you imagine somebody getting out of that machine and sort of kicking the life out of it? Dangerous oil machine, it's giving me cancer. No, it only illuminated what already was there. And it's exactly the same with the law. The law illuminates what is there. The law is holy, according to verse 12, righteous and good. It makes you aware of your awful predicament while you can still do something about it. Now, wickedness isn't in the law. It is in us and in the sin that we do. Once we become Christians, it opens up a whole new world for us. Something very different happens. When you become a Christian, you're justified in God's sight. Let me explain what that means. That means that you're covered by Jesus' blood. It means when God looks at you, he sees perfection. You're not perfect, but he sees perfection because he sees Jesus Christ who stands there in your place. Now, you're at peace with God when you become a Christian. But something very different is happening here internally. Something very different. Your spirit, your soul is born again of God and resurrected with Him. Your body is not. It's still decaying. It's still in this world. It's still in the realm of Adam. So you've got this new soul living in that's been born again in Jesus Christ, and an old body that's living in a very different way. In verse 15, he starts to map out the war that has started since becoming a Christian. Now, it's very important that you understand this, folks, because if you don't, you will be dejected as a Christian. You will live a very miserable life, because you will live a life, and I hear this repeatedly, I don't know if I'm even really a Christian, because I'm doing and thinking things that I don't know why I'm thinking them. I don't want to be thinking them. I'm doing and I'm acting on things that I don't want to be acting on, and I'm really, really struggling here. You will hear that, and maybe that's your own experience. Let me say to you that if you're experiencing that, that is a good thing. That is not a bad thing. That is a good thing. There is a conflict that has started within you. When you really need to be looking out for danger is when you feel very much at home with yourself. We'll get into that in a wee second. You need to think back, first of all, to when you became a Christian, before when you became a Christian. Think about the things that trouble you now, the things that cause that conflict. Did they bother you then? And what you'll find is that the answer was no. The things that are troubling your thought life and your actions now did not bother you back then. When you were dead in your sins, you were very happy to go along with whatever they were doing. Very happy to go along with the thought life you have. And when you come into Jesus Christ, what you find is that this conflict starts. Let me just give you a demonstration, a little illustration from a fellow called Stuart Olliott. I thought it was quite good. It helped me in the understanding of it. All of us, imagine we've got a new job. You finish work, whatever it is that you do, or if you don't work, you're starting work on Monday, okay? We're all going to be housekeepers, every one of us, in different homes. We get into the home, and we go as the housekeeper, and we go in on Monday morning, and we're very full of enthusiasm for work. And we get up, and we get into the house, and we make the person's breakfast that we're going to see. Tidy up and do the dishes afterwards, and we go upstairs and get the washing, bring it down, start to do the washing, and you're outside washing the windows. Time to get in and get their lunch made. You go in and make the lunch, put it all together, get the dishes done after lunch, tidy up, come back in, start doing a bit of smoothing there, and you get the ironing out, and you're working away, and you get out, and you're back to the windows, hoovering upstairs. Tea time, you need to get the dinner ready, get the dinner on the plate, put it out, wash up the dishes, and you go home exhausted. And you're working there for a fortnight, very pleased with how you're getting on, by the way, because you're all doing such a really good job at your new job of housekeeping. You arrive in after a fortnight, and there on the kitchen cupboard is a piece of paper, pinned up. And you look at the thing, and it says, rules. And you start reading through the rules, and what you realize is that you're not meeting the expectations of the person you're working for. But bizarrely, at the very end of the rules, there's one last rule that really gets up your nose, and you think, why on earth is that there? Do not put tea bags in the sink. And you look at it, and you think to yourself, I have never in my life put the tea bags in the sink, not in my own house, and not in their house. What are they talking about? So you go into work the next week, and you're working away, and you're a bit disgruntled because your efforts aren't being fully recognized the way that you think they should be recognized, and you're not meeting the expectations of their expectations, and they're out. And you go to lift from the cooker the teapot. You pour out the remaining tea in tea bags. And you don't know why, but you lift the tea bags out of the pot and set them on the sink. And you leave it. And you go about to think, now, why did you do that? You've no idea. Did the rule make you do that? No, it didn't make you do that. You did it. But there's something inside you that has made you do that because you had saw the rule and said, well, listen, what on earth? I'll do that. And that's what Paul's saying. He says, I didn't know what covetousness was. And then the law appeared, and then I find myself doing covetous things all over the ship, breaking the law in so many different ways. Now, that's what we've looked at so far. Let's go into the illustration a bit further than what we studied. What he's saying is, from this point on, what he's saying is that something happens. You're still in the job, by the way. You haven't got the sack. They never found out about the tea bags, okay? So you got those into the bin and cleared up. But something happens that you go in and you and the boss start to fall in love. And you fall madly, deeply in love. They love you and you love them. And then no longer are you the housekeeper anymore, but you're the husband or the wife. But you're still doing the same job with the same list of rules. You're now in the house as the husband or wife. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, I love my husband, I love my wife, I really want to keep the rules, and then, oh, I broke that one. Oh, I really want to do this, I want to do it right, I really love them, I want to show them, love them. Oh, I've broke that one again. I've done this. And then you go out for coffee with your friend and you're sitting with them and say, listen, I don't know what's going on. I really love my wife. I really love her to bits, but you know, I cannot keep these rules. What's wrong with me? Will I ever be any different for me that I'm not able to stop doing this? Look at verse 15. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. See, what Paul's saying here is that as Christians, we're all in the same predicament. We're wanting and desiring to do what is according to God's law, and our spirit wants to do that, and yet in our bodies, you're finding something very different warring against that. Our wills are agreeing and delighting in God's law, but we end up in our actions doing things that are very different. Verse 16, he says, we agree that the law is good, but we often do the opposite. Yes, we've entered into the realm of Jesus when we became Christians, but our bodies have remained in the realm of Adam. Our spirits born again and in love with God and his commands, and his, but our bodies, we're told there's no good thing. Look at verse 17. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it. By the way, that's not an excuse, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me that's in my sinful nature. There's been this war raging within us between our flesh and between our spirit. One wants to serve God and one wants to serve ourselves. Then Paul describes it in verse 19 onward. For what I want to do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law working in the members of my body, raging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Folks, don't be thinking Paul's some evil person. He lived at a standard beyond what we can even think to live at. And yet he's there saying, what a wretched man I am. And folks, while you remain in this body of flesh, you will have a fight and a contention and a war going on within you between the inner and the outer. So please don't despair if that's your tension. In fact, take hope that that war is going on within you. Be worried if that war stops. If you do not have that sort of tension within your life, something is badly wrong. If you ever get to the point of thinking, I don't really sin that much, or I don't sin, you're in big trouble. If you ever get to the point and think to yourself, well, my sins that I do are only little sins, they're minor things that really wouldn't be of much annoyance to God or anybody else, you are in a bad way of going. If you become quite comfortable with yourself and with how it is, please be very much alert. What I'm telling you now is that an unconverted person is very much at peace with their sin. Very much at peace. Not troubled, just like you and I were before we became Christians. But they're enemies of God. So if you're troubled by sin, if you're warring internally, be encouraged. And listen, if you are not warring with sin, one of two things has happened. You've stopped breathing permanently. Okay, that's the first one. Or secondly, you're in a bad way spiritually. Okay, so either you're dead or you're in a bad way spiritually if you've stopped warring with sin. So will there ever be any relief is what Paul's asking and what the person was asking in their job about pleasing their husband. Will it always be this way? Well, thankfully, the answer is no. Take a look at verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is going to be a day of deliverance. But folks, let me tell you, it's on the day of your death. That's when you will be delivered from the struggle that you're in. You'll be able to liberate, you'll be liberated on that day to give God the service you want to give him that you're frustrated with at the minute on the day of your death. And do you know the amazing thing is then? Your soul is free to serve God the way it should. It waits with God for the day that he returns here again. The first resurrection has taken place. Your soul has been brought from death to life. And that day, the second resurrection will take place when your body will be resurrected. And soul and body will be perfect and be together for all eternity. serving God in perfect unity and in perfect service the way it's meant to be. Death is very sad for those who are left behind. But for Christians, it's one step closer to the full redemption. One step closer to the full way that we are meant to be. So when we celebrate at a funeral, we do celebrate that somebody is one step closer, that they are in God's presence. When we cry for ourselves and for the loss that we experience. Verse 25, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. We're characterized by holy desire, frustrated by a sinful body. And the more troubled that you become with sin, the more holy that you become, the more you'll be troubled with sin. That's what I'm saying to you. The early reformers, the Puritans, you'll see people who led very pure, holy lives. And when you read the accounts of their lives, they are deeply troubled with sin, their thoughts, and their actions. The closer you come to God's light, the more you'll see dirt. The more you'll see the illumination in what's there, and the more you'll be troubled by it. And so my prayer is for each of you this morning that you are involved in a struggle. And that you are struggling. And that's the question I'd ask you this morning. Are you struggling? Because I really do pray that you are. And that you'll keep struggling, looking forward with one eye on that day when you'll leave this world and offer the perfect service that God intended you for. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in this struggle that we have, there's not despair. Father, as with Paul we cry, what a wretched man I am. Who will rid me of this body of flesh? And Father, we pray that you'd help us to see things aright. This world holds on to life with every bit of its fingernails, digging it in, not wanting to leave this world because it's all it's got. Father, we've got eternal life with you, which, Lord, is amazing because death won't steal that from us. Father, it'll free us to serve you in the way that we want to serve you. And Father, we look forward to that day when even these bodies will be made in such a way that they'll be able to serve you perfectly too. And Father, we'll be in your presence for all eternity. Help us to see the struggles that we have. Help us to be encouraged by them. Help us to see, Father, that if we're not struggling with sin, there's something seriously wrong with us spiritually. Father, we ask all of these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen.